Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Resurrection Lutheran Church, and I'm very excited to be with you guys today. If you have a Bible, why don't you pull it out, open up to Luke, the book of Luke, and we'll be in chapter 10 today, Luke chapter 10. If you're following along, you want to use your favorite Bible app, that's more than encouraged here. Here at the Encounter Service, we teach and read out of what's called the English Standard Version of the Bible. And so if you're following along on your app, make sure you have the right version. If you're using one of those Bibles in the pews, don't get worried when you start to realize it. Those are going to be a little bit different of a translation. That's all right. It all kind of means the same thing. But if you don't own a Bible or you would like a Bible, we have some ESV Bibles on this back table to the left as you leave. You can grab one of those on your way out and take that with you. That is our gift to you. So I want you to think about something here real quick. I want you to kind of think about the last time you returned home from vacation, or maybe you returned home from like a business trip, just whatever it was, the last time you returned home from being gone for a while. So kind of get that in your mind, kind of recall what was happening, maybe where you went, how long you were gone. And as you're thinking about that, I want you to answer this question: how did you feel? How did you feel when you came home after being gone for an extended period of time? Now, as you're kind of thinking about that, maybe you're kind of thinking of a bunch of different aspects of what it's like to come home from a vacation. So now I want you to think about one word. You get one word and one word only. I'm going to be strict about this. One word to describe how you felt thinking about coming home. So one word, maybe sad, right? Because you were off someplace cool, maybe excited, maybe nervous, tired, whatever it is, one word. And just kind of think about that in your head. So a couple weeks ago, I returned home of our high schoolers and our high school leaders. We all went on a missions trip for a week to San Diego. We had a great time. My encouragement to you guys is if you want to learn about what we did on that trip, find a high schooler that went. We have a couple in here today. Find a way just to talk to them, maybe one of the leaders, and find out about what we did. But we spent an entire week in San Diego on a missions trip with other churches. And so when I came home, it kind of felt a little weird, because I had just spent like an entire week sleeping on an air mattress in some random church in El Cajon, California. I just spent an entire week surrounded by a group of amazing students. I just spent an entire week showering in tents. And like, you hear that, and in your head, you're like, what is that? Like a tent, and then there's a shower head in it. That's like, I'm being legit here, right? So I spent all this week kind of surrounded by this amazing group of students, these two amazing youth leaders. I was doing some stuff that was hard, that was weird, and so it kind of felt a little weird to come home. But I remember driving the van home. Emily, who led us in worship, was sitting next to me, and at one point in the drive, I looked to her and I just said, I can't wait to get home. I'm just excited to see my family. It had been a week since I had seen them, and I was just excited. And so I couldn't wait to get back to the church and just hug my kids and hug my wife. And so on that trip home, like, part of me was sad, right? We just spent this week in San Diego having fun, doing all this work, kind of seeing God move in the lives of students and adults. And now I'm coming back to like the real world, and part of me was saddened by that, but I really just couldn't get past this feeling of excitement, because like, I'm going to go home and see my family. And then in the back of my head, I was probably like excited because like, I'm going to go home and not shower in a tent. It's hot water. And so today, as you've kind of, maybe you're just thinking about that feeling of coming back from a trip, kind of keep that in your mind as we read today's passage. Because see, here in Luke chapter 10, we're going to read about the feeling that some of these disciples had when they returned home from this mission trip that God sent them out on. And so we're going to look at this story found in Luke chapter 10, right at the end. But before we read kind of this final piece of the puzzle. I want to give you some of the context of what's happening here, because we can read about the return, but if we don't know why they were gone, we're going to kind of lose something about that. So as we read through the book of Luke, and hopefully we're spending the entire month of August in Luke, and my prayer is, my hope is, my desire is that you're reading through Luke at your house. And what you're going to see is that there's two times throughout Jesus' public ministry that he essentially sends out a group of disciples. And so the first time is in Luke chapter 9, and he goes to the 12, and he says, listen, you're going to go out of here, and you're going to kind of proclaim the gospel in some towns, and then I want you to come back and report back to me what happened. And so that was the first time. And then in Luke 10 here, we get the second sending out. This is the second commission of Jesus in his public ministry, sending now 72 disciples. So he went from 12 to 72. Like, that's some growth. 72 disciples out into the surrounding regions, into the surrounding towns. And he gives them some very specific instructions. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, because this is what I thought, why 72? Why 72, Jesus? That's a random number. I don't really get it. But do you remember the story of Noah? So Noah is told by God he's going to judge the world. He's going to send a flood. He's going to kill off through judgment the people that are alive. And he chooses Noah, not because Noah's some good guy, because he's very holy, but he chooses Noah out of his grace. And he says, Noah, here's what I need you to do. You need to build this giant boat. You're going to build it out of this wood. It's going to be giant. And what I want you to do is then take two of every kind of animal, place them on that boat, and you will survive the flood. And so Noah kind of does it a little reluctantly, I would assume, because if God called on me to build a giant ark here in Arizona because there was going to be some flood, I'd be like, God, it's Arizona. Like, there's like flood. It doesn't rain that much, right? So Noah's probably a little reluctant. He builds it. He does what he's supposed to, right? God judges the world through the flood. The ark comes to rest. Noah leaves and exits with his family. And what we read in Genesis 10, you can go back and check this out, is the descendants of Noah's family. And if you add them all up, there are 72 of them. And then in Genesis 11, we get the story of the Tower of Babel. And so you have these 72 descendants of Noah who became 72 nations of the world. And they start building this tower because they say, you know what, let's build a tower to God so that our name will be known on earth. Right? So they said, let's build this giant tower because we want to be popular. We want to go down in the history books. Essentially what they're saying is, we want to be like God in what we know. And God says, that's not going to work. There's only one true God. And like, spoiler alert, it's not you, it's me. So that ain't going to happen. And so God disperses them across the land. He scatters them abroad through the use of language. What he says is like, let's go down there and let's confuse their language. And I don't know about you, but like, me and my wife both speak English, and there's times in our marriage where we're trying to do something, we're trying to figure out something, and we get confused with each other, and we're speaking the same language. And so here's these people building a tower, and God says, let's confuse their language. They all start speaking a different dialect or a different language or a different tongue, and now all of a sudden they don't know how to communicate, and so they scatter. And so now here in Luke, Jesus says, listen, you 72, you go out, you preach to the nations, you preach to the known world, and you call them back to me, to the gospel. And so here in Luke 10, we kind of get this reversal of the curse found in Genesis 11. And he says in Luke chapter 10, here's what I want you to do. Go from here, go into the towns, preach the word, and listen to what he says with them. Take nothing with you. Take nothing with you. He says, don't take a wallet. Don't take sandals. Don't take a knapsack. In other words, he's telling these 72 disciples, go out of here right now with what you got on. Take it with you. Bring nothing else. You are to leave right now to go proclaim the gospel. And then he tells them this specifically. He says, look, you're going to go to a town, and if that town welcomes you, if that town receives you, if they open up their doors, you are to stay there. Eat the food they make for you. Drink what they give to you. Preach the gospel to them. Heal the sick until it's time for you to depart. That's how you are to act in these towns that receive you. They open up their arms to you. They welcome you in. And then he says this, but, if you get to a town and that town closes its doors, it's unwelcoming, it does not receive you. It essentially says, look, get out of here. We don't like what you have to say. Jesus tells him, shake the dust off your sandals and leave. Now for us, we kind of hear that phrase, shake the dust off your sandals, and it's a little weird. You're kind of like, I don't get that, Jesus. Like, what are you talking about? But in the Jewish context, when they would shake the dust off their sandals, what they were essentially communicating was, look, your town is unclean. I don't want to have anything to do with it because you stand in rebellion towards God and you are not his people. So God sends them out. Jesus sends out the 72. They leave. They go out into the various regions and the towns. Maybe some were welcomed in. They got to eat and drink. They were taken care of. And maybe some had to shake the dust off their sandals and say, see you later. You're not ready to receive the word yet. Whatever it was. And so in verse 17, we're going to pick up about their return. They've been out for some period of time, and Luke is now going to record for us in verse 17 what happens when they return. Look with me, verse 17 of chapter 10. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Friends, this is the word of God. And so we have the 72 returning back to Jesus after they've been sent out. And Luke tells us that their homecoming was filled with joy. And so as you read through the book of Luke, as we kind of spend these next 3 to 4 weeks looking at this story, what we're going to see is that Luke connects joy with salvation. For Luke, joy is a characteristic of salvation. The two cannot be separated. They are joined hand in hand. And throughout his gospel, Luke says, when you have salvation, you have joy. When you have salvation, you have joy. And so look at what they say when they return. They come back filled with joy and they say, Lord, Master, Teacher, even the demons are subject to us in your name. See, as the disciples went out, as they preached the word, as they healed the sick, as they drove demons out of people, they're witnessing something amazing. They're witnessing the destruction of the kingdom of darkness before their very eyes. As we go out and as we proclaim the gospel, in our church, or in our schools, in our work, amongst our friends and our neighbors and our family members, we keep in mind we are witnessing the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. See, in verse 9 of chapter 10, the disciples are told to tell those cities that welcome them. They're to say to them that the kingdom of God has come upon them. And so as we go through these four verses, we're going to see this connection between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And that connection is this: when the kingdom of God is brought forth, When God's word is proclaimed, when the authority of Jesus is proclaimed, when the lordship of Jesus is brought forth, then the kingdom of darkness is defeated. When the kingdom of God is brought forth, the kingdom of darkness is defeated. And why does this happen? Even the demons are subject to us in your name. See, this happens because it comes through the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second member of the Trinity. See, these disciples recognize that evil is being defeated not because of what they've done, but because of the name of Jesus Christ. They understand where the authority lies, both when they proclaim to Jesus, Lord, and then when they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus' response here in verse 18 is interesting. Look at what he says. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so this phrase can really be taken two different ways. There's kind of two differing views in modern biblical scholarship over what Jesus is talking about. And the first view is this. Some people say, look, Jesus here is talking about when he witnessed the fall of Satan from an angel of light to an angel of darkness. And so we know at some point throughout creative history, there was some sort of rebellion in heaven where Satan rebelled against God's order and God's law, and he fell from grace. The prophet Isaiah touches upon this in his book. So maybe what these scholars are thinking is that this is Jesus talking about when he was in his pre-incarnate state before he came in the flesh, and he's talking about the fact that he was there to witness the fall of Satan. Now, I'm just going to be open and honest with you. I don't believe that. I don't hold to that view because I don't think it makes sense here in the context of Luke. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of biblical insight. I paid a lot of money to learn this in seminary, and I'm going to give it to you for free. When you're interpreting the Bible, there's three important things to remember. The first one is context. The second one is context. And the third one is context. There you go. I paid a lot of money for that. You get it for free. So I don't think here within the context of Luke that that's what Jesus is talking about. See, remember, the disciples have returned in joy because they have witnessed the kingdom of darkness being defeated before their very eyes. And so Jesus here is talking symbolically as to what the growing kingdom of God means for the kingdom of darkness. He's talking symbolically here about the cause and effect of what the kingdom of God does. It goes forward through the preaching of the word, and the effect is the kingdom of darkness is defeated, it shrinks, it falls. And so in Luke 11, Jesus is going to tell this to his disciples. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, he's given them authority. And then he gives them this little illustration. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That makes sense, right? When a strong man guards his own stuff, he has armor on, he's strong, he knows how to fight, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. And so God is saying the kingdom of God is like the one who is stronger. See, Satan is the strong man who has his armor on. And his palace that we learn from the Bible is the world. And he protects what is his. But now one who is stronger has come, spoiler alert, Jesus Christ, and he's bringing forth with him the kingdom of God, and he enters into Satan's palace, the kingdom of darkness, and he defeats him. And then look at verse 19. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." So here's what's happening. Jesus says, "Look, I saw Satan fall like lightning." In other words, it was sudden. It was instantaneous. The kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of darkness is shrinking. It's being defeated. The one who is stronger has come. And now, behold, in other words, listen up. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. See, throughout the ancient world, serpents and scorpions were symbols for evil. Even today, like if you think of a snake or a scorpion, if you're like me, the first thing that comes to your mind probably isn't like, "Hey, like I want to hold that scorpion. It's cool, pet scorpion." They're symbols for evil. In fact, how was Satan often portrayed in the Bible? A snake, a serpent. And Jesus says here, "Look, I've given you authority as my disciples to tread on them, to walk on them, to crush their head." And friends, what I want you to see here is this is not some future authority that we're still waiting on. See, Jesus doesn't say here, like, "Guess what, guys? Look, I'm going to give you some authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Like, don't worry, it's coming. You'll get it someday." See, it's not a future thing that we're just kind of waiting around to happen, but it's a here and now. It's past tense. He has given us. We possess it now, that authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And I think there's a connection here that takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, Eve eats of the fruit, gives it to Adam, Adam eats. God confronts them about their sin. Adam throws God under the bus. He says, "Lord, it's because of the woman that you gave me," ultimately saying, "Look, God, it's like your fault." And then God curses creation. And what he says eventually to the serpent who led Adam and Eve astray, he says that there's now going to be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And then in Genesis 3, we're giving the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. He says, "Your seed will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." The seed of the woman will crush the head on the serpent, will tread on the head of the serpent. And now here you have Jesus, the one who's going to fulfill what was prophesied about in Genesis 3, telling us as his disciples that we have authority to do the same. R.C. Sproul, who's a pastor, said this. He says, "Now that one who will crush the head of the serpent fully and finally, Jesus Christ, grants his disciples the power to tread on the serpent and on the scorpion and over all the power of the enemy. That is the power of the kingdom of God. There is no possible way that the enemies of the Christian faith can ever prevail over the kingdom of God. There is no possible way that the enemies of the Christian faith can ever prevail over the kingdom of God." Friends, find joy in what Dr. Sproul just said. We have been granted authority to tread on evil, to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus says he's going to build his church and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, be encouraged by that. Find joy in those words. Look at how he finishes verse 19. He says, and nothing shall hurt you. He says, look, I've given you authority to crush, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall hurt you. And we lose it a bit in the English. We lose a bit of the impact of Jesus' words in verse 19 in the English. Because in the Greek, the form that he uses there is the strongest possible way to say that the enemy will not harm his messengers. He says, there is nothing that will harm you. There is nothing that will hurt you. Now, here's what you might be thinking. What about persecution? What about death? What about all the believers across the world throughout time who have been killed for their faith? See, Jesus is here is offering encouragement to us. Later on in this book, he'll tell his disciples, do not fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one who can put the soul in hell. In other words, what he's saying, look, they can take your life. They can hurt you physically, but they will never be able to touch your soul. They will never take away from you the eternal salvation that you possess. See, here Jesus is giving us encouragement. Because we know that believers in the past have been called upon to renounce their beliefs or lose their lives, and they've chosen to lay down their life. Friends, there might be a time coming where we as believers are forced to recant of what we say or face death. And Jesus is giving us encouragement here because he's saying there's nothing that the enemy can do to harm you spiritually. And we see this kind of throughout the rest of Scripture. Paul writes this in the book of Romans. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemy cannot hurt us because we do not belong to the enemy. We are not members of the kingdom of darkness. We stand in the kingdom of God, being forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. And so finally, Jesus here closes out this section in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. So here Jesus is now going to give us some teaching on the source of joy in our lives. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. And so here's what he's saying to the disciples. Do not find your joy in your missionary accomplishments. Do not find your joy in your good works. Do not find your joy in what you do. Why? Why? Why should we not find our joy? Why should we not anchor our joy in what we do for the Lord? Why should we not anchor our joy in what we accomplish for God's kingdom? Friends, because it's fleeting. Because even though we're redeemed sons and daughters of Adam, even though our sins have been atoned for on the cross, even though we've stepped out of the kingdom of darkness and we've been placed into the kingdom of God, we still fight with sin every day. We still have to work. We still have to partner with God to be made more and more in the image of His Son. And so one day we might defeat the kingdom of darkness. We might stand up and proclaim the gospel. We might make an impact in Satan's stronghold. And then the next day, we help to build it up. The next day, we sin. And all of a sudden, that joy we felt because of what we did for God's kingdom is now turned to shame because of our sinfulness for the kingdom of darkness. And so God, Jesus says here, friends, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in what you've accomplished. Don't rejoice in what you can do. He says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, he says, your joy should be grounding in your standing before God, which has been accomplished through the life and death of Jesus. Don't find your joy in what you did, but find your joy in what Jesus did. Find your joy that the Lord of all the earth, that the Creator of all the world, stepped off His throne, stepped into His creation, laid aside some of His holy attributes to be confined to flesh and bones. Find joy in the fact that Jesus Christ lived perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, fulfilled every aspect of the law, yet willingly went to the cross and laid down His life for us, so that His sheep could be forgiven, so that His sheep could have the righteousness they could never earn. Jesus says, find joy in that your names are written in heaven through what I will do on the cross. And so I want to kind of make this practical here. I want to kind of bring this down to maybe something easier to understand. See, my kids' ultimate joy is not found in what they can do for me. When I got home from my missions trip, I got out of the van. My daughter got out of our car, and she ran to me screaming with arms open, joyful to see me. But that joy wasn't found in the fact of what she did for me. That joy wasn't based in what she had done that week. Maybe she cleaned her room, or she ate all her food, or she didn't hit her brother. Whatever it is, you know, that joy wasn't there. Her joy is found in the fact that I'm her father and that I love her no matter what she does. But I love her because of who she is. I love my kids because of who they are. And so friends, find your joy not in what you do for God, but in the fact that He loved you enough to send His Son to die on the cross for you. That He loved you enough to redeem you, to adopt you, to pull you out of the kingdom of darkness, being a fallen son and daughter of Adam. And He adopted you into His family. He said, you're no longer unrighteous. You are no longer sinful. But you are now made holy and pure through my work. See, we could spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' statement about Satan. There's a lot of stuff written about that one little sentence, and I think what happens is they miss kind of the point of what God is trying to communicate to His people here. And so my prayer is that if you're here today, this would be the thing that you remember. If you're taking notes, this is the thing you want to write down. God calls us to find true joy in our identity, not in our works. God calls us to find true joy in our identity, not in our works. We are called to realize that we are redeemed sons and daughters, adopted into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what flows from that is good works. We do what God wants because we love Him. Even those days when we fall short, when we sin, our identity does not change. We are still forgiven. We are still seen as righteous. We are still seen as sons and daughters of the King. My prayer is that you've been here today and the Holy Spirit has been saying to you, you got to stop finding joy in what you're doing because it's fleeting. But I want you to find joy in who you are and what I've done for you. See, because ultimately Jesus goes to the cross. And the night before, he's sitting with his disciples, the 12, and they're eating a meal together. And for 3 years of their life, the disciples have been with Jesus, living with Jesus, walking with Jesus. And so this was nothing new. They'd eaten all their meals together for 3 years. And so they're around the table, they're eating together, and Jesus does something different than the last time. And at some point, he stands up and he says, guys, I want to tell you something important. And he picks up some bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. And he passes it around and they eat of it. And then he picks up a cup and he says, this is my blood which is going to be spilled for you. And he passes it around and they drink from it. Now, if I was there, I'd probably been thinking like, man, this is kind of strange. Like, what is happening here? See, Jesus had told them at other points, you know, what was going to happen. And, you know, they didn't really believe it. They didn't comprehend what was going on. And now he's doing this. And I'm sure someone were like, I don't, this is kind of strange, but all right. Like, we'll go with it. And not a short time after that, Jesus is going to be arrested. And they're going to drag him away. They're going to hold him. They're going to put him up to trial in the middle of the night, which in the Roman world was illegal. You couldn't stand trial at night. And through that, he would be found guilty. Eventually, he'd find his way and he'd be chained to a post. And a Roman centurion would whip him. His body being torn apart by the leather that had pieces of glass and pottery embedded within it for the sole purpose of ripping chunks of flesh from the body. His blood would be spilled. He'd be stripped naked, a crown of thorns forced on top of his head. While this is happening, he's going to be mocked and spit on. Then a piece of wood is going to be given to him and he's going to be forced to now march through the entire city of Jerusalem. Bloodied, naked, broken. All the while people were mocking him and spitting on him and he'd be forced to carry that cross all the way to the hill of Calvary where he'd be nailed to it and lifted up. And I've always just kind of wondered, you know, at this time, most of the disciples had left. They've scattered out of fear, but a few have kind of wandered back and they're watching from afar. And I've always wondered, did it click in their mind at that moment when they're standing afar, they see Jesus lifted up on the cross, they see his body being broken, they see the blood dripping down his legs, down his feet onto the ground. And in that moment, did it click in their mind, oh my gosh, last night, he broke bread. He gave us a cup of wine. And now here it is. His body's broken. His blood is being spilled for us. See, because you see a change in the demeanor of the disciples. Prior to the resurrection, after he's arrested, they scatter out of fear. They're afraid for their lives. Jesus dies on the cross. He fulfills what he spoke about at the Last Supper. He's resurrected, And now you have his disciples going out into the world, preaching the word, healing the sick, casting out demons. And their end is death. See, the cross changes everything. The resurrection changes everything.